Well, all the people said. Amen. You can do better than that. All the people said.
Amen.
All right. That sounds a little bit better. Thank you for being here today. I always love coming to Southeastern in the midst of finals. Seems like something's going on at that time that makes everybody a little more serious maybe than you'd be otherwise. But thank you for letting us come. I want to thank Dr. Patterson for the invitation, Dr. Bush. Let me just... If I could just talk to you for a minute before I take a text. And we're going to look at Isaiah 43 today, so you can be turning to that. But you never replace the friends of a lifetime. Now, you're going to meet a lot of folks in your journey in the years that are ahead. You'll meet people in your churches, and you'll have pastors in your community. But the friends of a lifetime you never replace. That's why... As you get older, friendships become dearer, I suppose, because those friends are less and less numerous as you grow older. Dr. Bush said, I met him nearly 30 years ago. I still remember him as a young intern studying at Southwestern Seminary. It's been 30 years, though, and the years get by, but the friendship is cherished. Most of you know Dr. Patterson and I have known each other most of our lives. And I think our friendship is a good illustration of what I would encourage you to cherish and to nurture. When we're not together, when we come back together, it's like we've never been apart. When we disagree, we don't get mad. And when we're through, we forget it. And we move on. You cannot maintain resentments and differences and nourish them and nurture them and have a friendship. So you're going to need friends, promise you, trust me. You're going to need friends. There'll be times when you'll be so low you can't reach up to touch bottom. You're going to need somebody to talk to. There'll be that friend you can call. Just talk, ask counsel, have prayer. It's very, very important in your ministry. So you're learning lots of things in seminary and in your classes, and that's wonderful. You need to do that, but cherish and nurture the friendships that you're building because they will strengthen you in a tremendous way in the days that are ahead. And I do want to thank you for giving all of us from LifeWay the privilege of being on campus. We don't take that lightly. It is a privilege, an honor for us, and it's our desire to maintain an ongoing relationship with all of you as you serve in the future. We believe that we have the finest resources to be found anywhere in the world. I know they're not perfect, but I can tell you this. There is no organization, no resource center that has a higher standard and more commitment to the Word of God and to doing the right thing than we do. Now, there are a lot of good folks out there. We don't consider even our competitors competitors. I thank God for anybody that's helping folks study the Word of God, teach the Word of God, win people to Christ, grow churches. In a lot of ways, publishing entities and resource areas are a lot like neighboring churches. I just thank God for them. But I want you to know the standard that we have is high, and we're going to do our best to maintain that. And we want you to know we welcome your counsel and your input. I think it was Peter Drucker who says the bad news is the good news. And by that means if we don't know there's a problem, we can't correct it. So we want to know. When we fail, we want to know that. And so please help us and pray for us, and thank you for letting us be here. Now, Isaiah 43, and I want to read four verses, and then if you'd keep your Bibles open to that chapter, because I want us to look at more than just these four verses, but beginning at verse 18. Now, Isaiah, by the way, is of course, perhaps the prince of prophets, a great man of courage. He never wavered in his convictions, whether he was speaking to the king or to people, wherever. Very bold in what he said. He was a fiery patriot that stood ardently against the enemies of Israel, and yet he was very quick to have compassion upon neighboring nations and those very enemies. He was a man of great deep conviction. He had a fiery indignation against compromise, and he would often attack it with satire and sarcasm, but he also had a tender compassion about him while he was doing that. He was... A man for God and speaking for God at a critical time in the history of the nation The people are in exile, and they are trying to find out how to live in two worlds, as we'll mention in a moment. And so he is writing to people who remember all the promises of God, all the mighty works of God, the Exodus, the mighty deliverance through the Red Sea, the wilderness, all of these things. They remember these things, and they remember the promises to David, but the reality is they're in Babylon, and things are bad, and economy's poor, and politics are stifling and suffocating, and how can they cling to the promises of the past and live in the present and still have a way through the wilderness back to their homeland? So it is a complex society that he is addressing, and Psalm 43 is one of those incredible psalms about God's claims for himself. Let me read these verses, and then we'll look at some of those. He says, "Don't call to mind the former things, or ponder things of the past." Don't live in the past, in other words. "Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals, the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." Great word that he is going to do some new things among his people. But I want you just to look and just kind of walk through that chapter. Look at what God says about himself. Starting at verse 1, he says, "I am your creator. I am the one who formed you. I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine." I mean, that's a really good place for hallelujah. We belong to him. He has called us by name. We are his. Wonderful claim. He says in verse 3, "I am the Lord your God. I am the Holy One of Israel." Verse 5, don't fear because I am with you, and I will bring you through all of this time that you have. "I have created you," verse 7, "for my glory." Verse 10, "You're my servant whom I have chosen. I am he. I am even the Lord. I am the Lord. There's no other Savior beside me. I am the one who has declared and saved and proclaimed." Verse 12, "And I am God from eternity." Verse 13, "I am he. I act. Who can reverse it?" And verse 15, "I am the Lord your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your king." And he comes on over toward the end. I love verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." That's shouting grounds. Just think of what he says about himself, the claims that he makes. And it is the attempt of God to say to his people, "I am with you. I am with you." Now, I've said this before. I may say it before I get through this morning, but listen to me. Everything you study and everything you accomplish and every activity you're involved in, for God's sake, is a wonderful thing. It is a valuable asset. But the most important thing is that you have a personal walk with God, and he is in your heart and life, and you sense his presence, and you know that he is with you every day. That's what he's saying to these people. You're in captivity, you're removed, but I'm with you. Things are going to be all right. I've redeemed you, I've called you, I've saved you. I will bring you back. Wonderful verses that talk about what God is to his people. Now he says that he's going to do something new. Verse 19. Now, you know, we're always suspicious, a little bit afraid of something new. I always get some chuckles looking back at some of the resistance to new things in the past. You've heard these, but Charles Duell, who was commissioner of the U.S. Patent Office, in 1899 wrote, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." It was 1899. And in 1876, in an internal memo, Western Union internal memo said, "This telephone," and that was in quotation marks, "has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication." Or David Sarnoff, who, a great industry giant in 1920, said concerning the radio, "The wireless music box has no imaginable commercial value. Who would pay for a message sent to nobody in particular?" Popular Mechanics, by the way, how long has it been since you had a telegram? Popular Mechanics magazine in 1949 said, "Computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. Think about that the next time you set your laptop in your lap. Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM, in 1943 says, "There may be a world market for maybe 5 computers." Amazing. But the one I like best is Ken Olson. president of Digital Equipment Company in 1987. He said there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. I mean, 1987. You know, our society has a hard time thinking that anything new can really happen. Even experts find it hard to believe that anything truly new may be done in our time. Now, that's we laugh at it, and it's serious. It might be good to remind us that almost everything we enjoy came against a whole lot of opposition and disbelief. So the pioneers who got out there doing things that nobody else was doing and not willing to do are the ones that we can thank for being able to carry around a 1.5-ton computer in our hand today. You know, it's just amazing. But it really becomes serious when this feeling, this concept, gets into our spiritual lives. When we begin to cynically believe that God cannot and will not do anything new. Now be sure you hear me say this, undergirding everything I will say to you today. I do not believe that God ever contradicts His Word. I don't believe the new things that God does will ever contradict Scripture. If it doesn't coincide with Scripture, then it's to be rejected. We don't measure truth by our experience. We measure truth by the Word of God. And so God is doing new things, but always it will be consistent with what He has already revealed to us in His Word. He is not writing any new Scripture. Someone says to you, God said, then you need to print it and staple it in the back of your Bible if God said it. We don't believe that happens. We believe God works within the framework of Scripture. And Southern Baptists are the only major group in America, perhaps in the world today, as Richard Land, I believe, said last week, who have placed ourselves under the authority of Scripture. And that's what guides us. And so the new things that God will do will not contradict Scripture, so do not read that into what I'm saying. But the cynical feeling that God somehow cannot break through into our experience creates a curious form of depression and despair in our time. I think it was Soren Kierkegaard who said in one of his books that the only fatal illness is despair. And he called it the sickness unto death. When you despair that God is not going to do any new thing, you're finished. Your life is over. Your ministry is concluded. If you think God cannot and will not do anything new in your life. Our faith makes that very clear. God is a God of the new. Let me just quickly read you a few verses in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, talking about new creation. Says, remember that we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And in the fourth chapter, by the way, in the second chapter, verse 15, he talks about God making into a new man. In chapter 4, verse 24, he says, put on the new self. And we look in Colossians 3 and verse 10, and it says, we've put on the new self who is being renewed according to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. And in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20 says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through His veil, that is, through His flesh. And in Galatians 6 and verse 15, again, he says, there's neither circumcision, is it anything, or uncircumcision, but a new creation. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creature. Folks, we have a message that God makes things new. God creates new beings. That's what being born again is. That's what becoming a Christian is, that we are created a new person in Christ Jesus. And these verses that point this out that I want to walk through with you in a moment are possible because of these first verses in Isaiah 43. God says, look at the progression of it. He says, I have created you. I have formed you. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine, and whatever obstacles you face, when you pass through the waters, when you walk through the fire, I will be with you. You will not be overcome, you will not be burned or scorched, for I am the Lord your God. Our faith is based upon the clear understanding that we are a new creature created in Christ Jesus through faith. He has formed us. He has called us by name. We belong to Him, and whatever comes along, He is with us. And I want to tell you, it doesn't say if you walk through the water or if you walk through the fire. It says when. And I can promise you, you will walk through the water. You will walk through the fire. I was on the phone this morning for about 45 minutes before coming over here to a pastor in this state who's walking through the fire and walking through the floods. I had an opportunity just to share with him and pray with him. I'm going to tell you, it will come. By the way, let me give you a simple word of advice that might help you in the future. Return your phone calls. Answer your mail. Be nice to everybody because everybody's having a hard time. Don't be afraid to say, I'm sorry, forgive me. Cherish kindness and consideration. Conviction doesn't have to be brutal. It can be compassionate. Be a real person. I decided a long time ago, one of my friends in Southwestern Seminary got called a big church, and all of a sudden he started styling his hair and wearing makeup and saying, wow, you know, I mean, it was a different person. I said, you know, I don't know that I'll ever get to pastor a big church or ever get to do anything significant, but I'm not going to ever change. What, you know, I'm just me. And I want to tell you, nobody's too important that you don't have to return your calls. You ought to answer your mail. If you're too important to do that, you're too important. And God's not going to be able to use you like I know He wants to. Well, that was an aside, and I don't even know where I am now. So anyway, when you walk through the fire, when you walk through the waters, God says, I'm with you. It's not going to wipe you out. I am with you. Now, the Israelites in Babylon lived in two worlds, as I said. They lived in an old world of faith. Faith in what God had done, the Exodus, the wilderness, promise of God to David. And the new world was the world of reality. It was the world where Babylon seemed to rule. It was a world of exile where new gods seemed to control their lives and where economic and political necessity really called them to forget the things that had happened in the past. And so how is Isaiah going to help these people to understand that Babylon is not going to survive, Jerusalem will? That their life in exile will not be an end in itself. It will eventually come to God's fulfillment in restoration. Now the sight says that was impossible. A faith said that God would do what He said He would do. So which are they going to follow? And Isaiah is challenging them to look toward the promises of God and to believe that God is going to do what He said He would do. Now, I understand that the promises in this chapter are spoken to Israel. He's talking about he created the nation. He formed the nation. But when you get to redemption, He talks about, I've redeemed you, you're mine, I've called you by name. When you get into those more personal words, I believe there's a personal application to that. You don't redeem nations, you redeem individuals. And I believe that there is a practical personal application for us. I believe it had a great application to the people of His day, but I believe it speaks to us. Charles Spurgeon said of these verses, every promise in the Scriptures of a spiritual nature, which is made to the literal people of Israel and to the seed after the flesh, is, according to the inspired teaching of the Apostle Paul, yet more fully made to the seed of Abraham after the Spirit, for all believers are His spiritual seed. Now, I believe that there's a word for us. We can debate whether the church is the spiritual Israel and all those kinds of things, but I think we would have to agree that prophecy and the Word of God had a historical meaning for the time in which it was spoken, but it also has a current meaning, a present meaning for us today. And these are promises I believe that we have to apply into our own hearts. And we face the same tensions that they face. We live in two worlds too. We live in the world of Sunday and then the rest of the time. I always said to folks that I love Sundays. That was my day. I loved it. I loved being on the platform. I loved just watching things happening, helping create an atmosphere where people could worship and respond. And I always said there's just too much week between Sundays. There's a lot of week between Sundays. And we live in the world of faith and the world of teaching and doctrine that we have on Sunday. And then we go into a world that perhaps is a world, a realistic world that is totally opposite to what we hear on Sunday. Now, how can we bridge the gap of those two worlds? How can we bring those two worlds together? I saw on the news this morning that one of the latest surveys says that the influence of religion is declining in America. That's probably true. I said to you yesterday that the Barna survey indicated that only 22% of the American people believed in absolute truth. What I didn't tell you was that among those who claim to be born again in evangelical churches, only 32% believe that. 68% of those in our church memberships don't believe there's any such thing as absolute truth. Now, I tell you, you can't make much an impact on a society if you don't believe what you preach is true. If you don't believe there's an absolute truth and there's a word from God and there's a Christ to save and a Holy Spirit to indwell, if you don't believe those absolute things revealed in the Word of God, indeed our society is going to continually decline in its sense of value of religious concepts, and particularly of Christianity and of the church. Well, this passage has just two or three things here let's look at, beginning in verse 18. Verse 18 reminds us there's a time to forget as well as a time to remember. He said, do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Now, you have to put this in context, because two chapters later, in chapter 46, verse 9, he says, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. So now you have two apparently contradictory verses. But what God is saying in our passage, I believe, is it's one thing to be aware of the past and remember the past. It's another thing to live in the past. And so don't live in the past. Now, what he's saying in chapter 46 and verse 10, you need to remember what God has said about himself, the unity of God, the character of God. Those are things we must never forget. But we don't live in the past as if God doesn't exist in the present. There's a time to forget as well as a time to remember. It is one thing to remember what God has revealed about himself, and another thing altogether to live in the past. He is always a God who makes things new. And I want to say to you again, when you get beyond your studies and your finals and your papers and you get your degree, the important thing for you will be that all of those things help you continue in a vital relationship with the God who makes all things new. Don't live in the past. I like thinking of the past myself. I can go back to times when I lived in Houston, Texas as a teenager and graduated from high school there. I began to preach in revivals, and we honestly thought we could win Houston, Texas to Christ. We really did. We believed that. And we preached all over that area. I led singing. Chuck Swindoll led singing. We graduated the same high school. We're dear friends. And we went all over that area. We did 22 revival meetings before we ever went to college. We believed God was going to do so. I love to think about those times, but I can't live in those times. And you know, there's a reality, too, that we need to remember. You know, my favorite uncle used to say, I'm not the man I used to be, but then I never was. You know, the good old days really weren't. And if we're not careful, we'll get trapped in the past. Now, Dr. Patterson went to Hardin-Simmons. Trent Butler went to Hardin. Well, you did too, Marshall. Marshall Walker. I don't know whether you have heard of Wrong Way Willie. Wrong Way Willie from Abilene, Texas. He made the Guinness Book of Records. He walked across America backwards. He had a rearview mirror strapped to his head, and he went forward, but he walked backwards. Made a Guinness Book of Records. Incredible. Incredible. We can't live in the past. Listen, you cannot live life looking in the rearview mirror. You can't walk backwards looking at a mirror, and you're going forwards, but you're looking backwards. You can't do that. There is a time to forget as well as a time to remember. So don't be trapped in the past. Now, this passage also tells us that God is already doing new things. Look at verse 19. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. These are present continuous action type verbs there. God is already doing something. God is at work today. Listen to me. What God is doing today will eclipse anything he's ever done in the past. I didn't hear any amens. You don't believe that. You don't believe that God is really going to do something new and great that will eclipse the past. But I want to tell you, in the midst of a world in turmoil and in confusion, there are more people being saved today than any time in history. The people being born again in China, I don't even remember the figures. At 50,000 a day now, it's a huge number. 16,000 a day in Africa being saved. God is doing some new and exciting things. God is a God who is already doing a new thing. No little boy standing on a beach could possibly imagine how big the ocean is. No man standing in the foothills of the mountains could possibly imagine what Mount Everest is like. And in many ways, I believe that's what it is like for us. We stand on the beach of God's past, and we look at what God has done, and we see what is before us. We stand in the foothills, but I want you to know there's a vast ocean, and there's a Mount Everest out there for all of us. God is at work. God is doing some things. It's a new thing for Abraham. When Abraham walked westward out of Ur of Chaldees, it was God's new thing for him. When David slew Goliath, it was God's new thing for him. When Isaiah had a vision of God in the temple, in Isaiah chapter 6, we read about it, it was God's new thing for Isaiah. When the Hebrew slaves passed through the flood rivers of Jordan and the walls of Jericho fell down, it was God's new thing for them. God is always doing new things, and He will do new things for you. What He's done in the past is only prelude to what He's going to do in the future. This passage reminds us that the elements for God's new things are already present. It's a progressive present verb. It says, it's already springing forth. It is already springing forth. I am doing something new. The time is prepared for God's new thing. We're not talking about a gradual evolution of something God is going to do. We're talking about a sudden eruption of what God is going to do. God is a God who creates ex nihilo. He doesn't need something to start with. God is a God who creates out of nothing. And out of nothing, new phenomenon take place in our lives. And God is already doing some new things. The elements are there. And the time is prepared for God's new thing. And you know, God's always done that. Charles Spurgeon came to London as a 19-year-old country hick, raised in a small rural congregational pastor's home, came out of the country, wore country clothes. He came to Park Street Church or Chapel there in London at 19 years of age, and within a year there wasn't a building in the city that could hold the crowd that wanted to hear him preach. Everywhere, read his biography that Lewis Drummond did, you'll find that every time he preached, wherever it was through his ministry, the building was full. When they were remodeling Spurgeon's tabernacle and had to go to the exhibition hall, and the tabernacle would seat 3,000 or 4,000, whatever it was, and the exhibition hall, 20,000, 20,000 people came. It was a new thing because the church had been declining for 100 years, and yet God's new thing burst upon the scene when Charles Spurgeon came to Park Street Chapel in London. You could say the same thing of what happened that God did through George W. Truett, who came out of the hills of North Carolina, and God did a new thing in his life. You could say the same thing about W.A. Criswell, who came out of the unlikely place of Texline, Texas, which is 1,000,000 miles from anywhere. It is a barren, small, sparsely populated area. Yet out of that unlikely place emerged one of the greatest preachers of our time and certainly one of the most influential ministers of the 20th century. God is in the business of doing new things, and He's doing it out of unusual places. The elements are already present, and the time is prepared for God's new thing. And oh, by the way, the reality of God's new thing is personal. He said, will you not be aware of it? Listen carefully. When God does a new thing in your life, you're not going to need to go buy a book or a tape. You're not going to need to go to a conference or seminar. You'll know it. God's done it. It's personal. Not something you're reading about. Not something you're hearing someone tell about. It's something you are experiencing. God is already doing a new thing, and when He does it in your life, you will know it. You will know it. One other thing. God's new thing makes a way where there is no way. Makes a way where there is no way. Look at verse 19 toward the end. I will make a roadway in the wilderness. Wasn't any roadway in the wilderness. I'll make rivers in the desert. No rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me. I have given waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. God's new thing makes a way where there is no way. God will do His new thing through uncharted territory for you. Talking about a roadway in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Well, I want to tell you, God is the God who works in uncharted territory. God is a God who opens the Red Sea again and again. who provides a miraculous crossing of the Jordan again and again, who causes the walls of Jericho to come down again and again. We can all be like Abraham walking westward with God without knowing where he was going, when he was to go, or how to do it. He just knew God knew, and he was following God. I want to tell you, that is going to be and must be the story and the pattern of your life. God has a way for you. He will make his way through uncharted territory. You do not have a clue where you're going, what you're going to do, but you know that God knows. You know that God knows. And God's new thing not only will be through uncharted territory, but it'll give resources where we didn't think there were any resources. Streams in the desert. God surprises us with his resources. When we think there are not any resources, God's there. That's what he said when he started this chapter. When you walk through the waters, you won't be overcome, because I'm with you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned, you won't even be scorched, because I'm with you. God is doing a new thing. He'll do it in uncharted territory, and he'll provide resources where we're not aware they're even available. So I just want to ask you a question this morning. How long has it been since the newness of God's presence broke through in your heart? Hey, I know seminary's hard. I was always studying to give back information to professors. I pastored a little church, and so I was always studying to see what God said to them. It's really easy to forget that God has something to say to us. If you're not careful, you'll get trapped in always preparing messages and studies for somebody else. When's God done something new in your life? When's the newness of God broken through in an unexpected way, surprising you? There is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You will graduate from this place and you'll move on in your ministry, whether it's teaching or pastoring or whatever it is. Professors here will continue in their ministry. All of us will go forward, and we'll know a lot about God while we do, but it's a lot of difference in knowing about God and knowing God. Your greatest qualification for preaching the Word of God is that you know God. And God is doing a new thing in your life. Read through that chapter again and see what God claims for himself, and then refresh yourself when he says, don't call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. You'll be aware of it.